Well, good morning, church. Good to see you. Glad that you're here. Good to see you, Balcony. I want to invite you to open your Bibles this morning to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. That's on page 1015 in your pew Bible. While you find that, let me remind you where we're at. We're about in the middle now of a section of teaching where Peter is explaining to these folks what they need to do in the world that they find themselves in. Now, the world that they found themselves in was different than the world we find ourselves in. We're going to talk about that this morning. Many of these folks were slaves. That was different. They lived in a time when Christians were first being noticed by the Romans. That was different. We live in a time where Christians are being noticed again by the government, so there's a point of connection there. But that was the situation that they were in. Back in verse 12, Peter said to these folks, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." So he says, we're going to live in a world that's hostile towards us. They're going to say mean things about us. But we're not to lash out. We're not to try to burn the house down. That's not the goal. Rather, we're to keep living like Jesus lived. We're to keep following the Jesus way so that we'll either convert them or at the very least, we'll force them to, at the last day, admit that we were the people of Jesus. Then in verse 13, he begins to explain to them what this will look like. He says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution." We are not revolutionaries, brothers and sisters. Right? Our call as Christians is not to burn the house down. Our goal is to represent and resemble Jesus Christ in whatever circumstances we may find ourselves in. Right? Jesus did not summon 12 legions of angels to save him from the injustice of the cross. Rather, the Bible says he endured the cross, despising its shame, and has taken a seat at the right hand of the throne of God. That's our Jesus. And that's the Jesus way. This is the path that we follow as we worship him. So that's what Peter is saying in this section. And then in the particular part of the text that we're looking at today, he applies that general teaching, which we talked about last week, he applies that general teaching to a particularly difficult situation. He's answering the question that would have been in the minds of a lot of the people hearing him. Remember, these letters are basically sermons that would have been read and explained to people to a church that would have been planted by the Apostle Peter. And so he knows these people. And a good preacher can anticipate what questions you're going to ask, right? If I say you've got to do this and this, usually in my mind I know what the question's going to be. And so Peter knows what the question is going to be. And so in this text, he's answering a question that he assumes they're going to ask. That's all well and good, Peter. It's great to talk about being subject to, you know, your authorities. It's great to talk about winning people over with your great behavior. I understand that. But what if your master is evil? What if you're a slave and you are under the thumb of a wicked, cruel, and crooked man? Surely that pie-in-the-sky counsel doesn't apply in this particular situation. That's the question that Peter's addressing in this passage. We'll read it, then we'll do a little bit of work so that we can understand what he's saying and what the implications are for us as modern-day readers. So hear now the word of the Lord, beginning at verse 18. We're going to go all the way through verse 25. Servants. Now, I'll just pause there. I won't do that after every word. That would be really annoying, but I'll just pause there. He addresses servants. Not that everybody in his church would have been a slave, but actually, this word is interesting. It's a more particular. The most common Greek word that's translated as servant or slave in your Bible, depending on which translation you have, is doulos. It's not that word actually. It's a more particular word. It actually means household or domestic slave. Now, so from that, we assume that you know. So you can think Downton Abbey or Downton Abbey. I didn't say that right, did I? Downton Abbey. You can think of all those people, but in a harsher regime, in a harsher period of history, we're talking about domestic slaves. Obviously, imagine a whole wing of you know, maids, in essence, female domestic slaves, you know, and then there would have been some male domestic slaves. These are people who worked on estates. This is who he's speaking to. Must have been a bunch of them in his church. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I mentioned that we have a little bit of work. There's a little bit of homework to do before we understand exactly what Peter is saying. This passage only has one point. There aren't 3 points or 4 points or 5 points. There's only one point. But Peter makes this one point by means of a comparison between two things which would have been very familiar to the original readers, but things that we're not quite as familiar with in our day and age. He's making a comparison between the experience of a Roman slave and the experience of Christ on the cross. Now, many of us in this room, and of course, many of us out on the internet and in the culture in general, have a hard time with the issue of slavery, and we resent the fact that the Bible doesn't say more to address this wicked and corrupt institution. In fact, if you have an interest in speaking about Christ and about Christianity in the broader culture, you need to know a few things about slavery. One thing that might be interesting for you to know is that prior to the 19th century, every culture and every civilization that we know about practiced some form of slavery. So you think of whatever regime you can think of in the ancient world, right? We think of Roman regime. Maybe before that, you think of the Greek Empire. If you know your history well, maybe you think of the Medo-Persian Empire before that. If you really know your history, you think of the Babylonian Empire before that. Before that, you think of the Assyrian Empire, and then you can go back to the Proto-Babylonian Empire, the Chaldean. You can go back as far as you like. In every single one of those empires, they practiced slavery. What's interesting is that in every culture that embraced Christianity, they abolished slavery in short order. Nevertheless, it is true that nowhere in the Bible do you find a verse that says, all slaves rise up and overthrow your masters. This institution is corrupt. It's inhumane. Get out of it now. We wish there was something like that. We wish there. Now, there's a verse that it says it's a sin to make a slave of another person. That's in 1 Timothy chapter 4. There's that. But nowhere does it say we got to go and we got to burn down the house of slavery. The Bible never says that. Now, as I said, the Bible certainly does not endorse slavery. The Bible limits it. The Bible undercuts it. In the end, the Bible subverts it. If you want to read the crowning attack, the climactic attack on slavery in the Bible, read the book of Philemon. It's one chapter long. It's a book. It's a letter that Paul wrote to a slave owner because his slave ran away, and then Paul found him and led him to Jesus. And then he told this brother, this runaway slave, he had to go back to his master. And Paul wrote to the master and he says, I want you to receive back this man, not as a slave, but as a brother. So you got to treat him like a Christian brother. The slave owner was a Christian. That's weird. But he says, you got to receive him back, not as a slave, but as a brother. And more than that, if he owes you anything, charge it to my account. That's in the Bible. There's an entire book of the Bible where the Apostle Paul says, masters, you got to treat slaves not just as brother and sister Christians. You got to treat them as if they were the Apostle Paul. Right? Nevertheless, some of us wish that there was a verse in the Bible that said, let's all raise up and let's burn down the house of slavery. But there's no such verse. As we've said many times, the call to the Christian is not to burn the house down, even the house of slavery. The call to Christians is to live as Christ in every situation that you find yourself in. Now, you probably need to understand some things about Roman slavery. It's not the same. Part of our challenge in having this conversation is that when I say slavery, we all think of the movie, you know, 12 Years a Slave, or we all think of, some other movie, Roots, or some other movie that we've seen about slavery in North America. Slavery in the Roman Empire was very different than slavery in North America. For one thing, slavery in the Roman Empire had nothing to do with race. There were white slaves, brown slaves, black slaves. In fact, historically, the vast majority of slaves in the Roman Empire were white. In fact, they were, at the time that this was written, the vast majority of the slaves would have actually been people who were taken into slavery when Julius Caesar conquered Gaul, which is France. They were French. It had nothing to do with race in the Roman Empire. You became a slave in the Roman Empire for two reasons, by and large. Number one, your country lost a war to the Romans. That's, like I said, why most of the slaves in this day would have been French. You know, they would have been citizens of Gaul. Or you went bankrupt. They didn't have bankruptcy protection, so if you lost all your money and you had debts to pay, you had to sell yourself and your family into slavery. In rare cases, people would sell themselves into slavery to a good master if they were worried they wouldn't have the ability to feed their family. That happened as well. But the majority of slaves in the Roman Empire were slaves because they lost a war or because they lost all their money. Now, slavery in the Roman Empire, doesn't matter how you get there, was still just as total and just as brutal as the slavery that we had in North America. A slave could be beaten, raped, sold, removed from their family. In fact, any child that was born to a woman in slavery was not considered the property of the woman, but rather the property of the master. Imagine that for a moment. So however you slice it, being a slave was the worst thing you could possibly imagine. It was brutal, it was awful, it was inhumane, and it was the experience, apparently, of a great number of people sitting in the congregation of people who first heard this letter. Many slaves, we know, historically converted to Christianity. In fact, I'm sure you've heard, well, maybe you've heard this before. Christianity in the first century was ridiculed by Romans as a religion of slaves and women, because slaves and women were converting to Christianity in record numbers, unfathomable numbers. Partly that had to do with the message of the gospel, what it said to people like slaves. The gospel said to a slave, you are valuable. God Almighty loved you. He came for you. He called you. He died for you. You have inestimable worth before God. You are a royal son or daughter in the eyes of God. Nobody was speaking to slaves like that, but Christians were. Christianity said things to slaves and to women. We're going to talk about that next week. But Christianity said things to slaves and women that nobody else was saying. And so they were coming to Christianity in droves. So here is Peter talking to these people, and he's saying, God knows what you're going through. God sees you. He didn't just save you. He's got plans for you. And he understands what you're going through. He's entirely aware of your situation. He's entirely sympathetic to it. Remember, our God, Jesus, knows what it is to suffer. Our God, Jesus, knows what it is to experience unjust suffering. He knows all about that. And so now Peter goes on to speak about the sufferings of Christ on the way to the cross. Almost everything he says in this passage about the sufferings of Christ is drawn from Isaiah 53. You know, we forget this sometimes. We forget that when the apostles preached in person, right? When the apostle Peter stood in front of these gathered folks, he didn't say, open your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. He was speaking 1 Peter 2, chapter 13, right? And so what he actually said was, open your Bible to Isaiah 53. Everything he says in this chapter comes out of that chapter. So it's a useful exercise to have your Bible open. I mean, this is more fun if you've got two Bibles, which obviously you don't probably, but or maybe if you're sitting by somebody, have them open to Isaiah 53 and you keep your Bible open to 1 Peter 2. Some of you open your Bibles to Isaiah 53. This will be fun for you. It's on page 613 in your pew Bibles, if that's a hard one to find. Obviously, this was a well-known text to these folks. Historians and theologians and New Testament scholars tell us that it appears that Isaiah 53 was one of the most commonly preached on texts in the New Testament. There are so many references to it. So obviously Peter preached on this text to them before. Listen to what he says about the sufferings of Christ. This is from 1 Peter 2:22. He says, speaking of Jesus, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Okay, well that's from Isaiah 53 verse 9. He had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. So Peter is saying that Jesus knows what it's like to suffer despite not having done anything wrong. He knows what it's like to find himself at the mercy of brutal men. You understand that? Jesus didn't die on the cross for the sins that he committed. He died on the cross for the sins that we have committed. And Jesus didn't do anything wrong. And yet he was betrayed, he was mocked, he was condemned, he was scourged, and he was crucified. Jesus knows what it is to suffer unjustly. And yet, Peter says, this is 1 Peter 2, verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Now again, Peter's folks would have heard about that from Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed, it says. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus was treated unfairly, yet he did not curse those who were oppressing him. He did not threaten. But think of the threats he could have uttered, right? He could have said to the people who were scourging him, I will require every stripe from your back 1,000-fold in the fires of hell. He could have said that. He would have said that if anybody but Jesus was Jesus. Instead, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus knows what it is to endure injustice and to return only mercy, concern, and prayer. Jesus never felt the need to get even. He didn't need closure. He didn't need for people to know how much they had hurt him. He didn't care about any of that. Rather, Peter says, he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus never had a bad word to say to those who were mistreating him. Because he knew that every single one of those people would one day stand before God and they would give an account for every single second of their lives. You know, nobody gets away with anything. That's why in the New Testament, again and again and again, we could overwhelm each other today with verses about letting it go. Right? Despite that Christians seem obsessed with not letting it go. You know, for people who have received mercy they didn't deserve, Christians can be obsessed with getting even with people and giving to them what they deserve. You know, that's marriage counseling in a nutshell, right? Well, he did this to me, so why should I do that to him? Well, I don't know, the gospel? Right? I mean, the example of Jesus is that he never felt the need to get even with anybody. That's why the Bible's always saying stuff like, why not rather be wronged? Why are you even thinking one second about how to get even with people or how to get justice because of something that's been done for you? I mean, you know the gospel, right? Like one day, everyone will stand and give an account for, Jesus said, you're going to give an account for every word that you've ever uttered. Not a single word that is uttered in this world will fall to the ground unnoticed by Almighty God. And one day, every single person is going to stand before God. Now, the good news is, if you're in Christ, then here's what you get to say. Yes, Lord, I've done all of that, but thanks be to God, it's covered by the blood of Christ on the cross. And God says, yeah, fair point. Next. But if they're not covered in the blood of the cross, you understand, nobody gets away with anything. So what do you need to add? What stripe now do you need to add? No stripe, nothing. Jesus doesn't care about that. In fact, interestingly, the concern of Jesus is to make sure that people never have to face the justice of God. That's why he's praying for these folks as they're abusing him on the cross. Jesus wanted these folks to get saved. He's not looking for justice. He's pursuing mercy. That's what Jesus did when he suffered at the hands of brutal people. He loved them, and he prayed for their salvation. He kept his eye on the big picture, right? He had an eternal perspective. He was focused on salvation. Peter says in verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. It's all part of the plan. Jesus always had the plan in mind. Jesus understood what this was all about. He suffered for a reason. He suffered for our salvation. That's always what he was focused on. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Now, by using that word tree, Jesus is reminding us, or Peter is reminding us, about the fullness of this work. He says, by his wounds we have been healed. Let's hear about that. Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 6. Surely he's borne our griefs and our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. And then here's the last verse of our passage, taken right from here. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So that's what Jesus did on the tree, Peter says. The tree. That brings everything we've just heard from Isaiah 53 into contact with Deuteronomy 21:23, which says, everyone that is hanged on a tree is cursed of God. So Peter is making it clear that everything Jesus did that day, everything Jesus did on the cross, was actually about bearing the curse of God on our behalf. He did that for us. He suffered the punishment that our sins deserved so that we would never have to know the justice of God, so that we would never have to experience that, but that rather we could simply know God as a merciful Father. That's what it means to bear the curse. He was an innocent sufferer on behalf of other people. He went through something he didn't have to in order to save the souls of the very people who were abusing him. Brother and sister slave, Peter says. Can you hear in that anything that applies to your particular situation? That's the point Peter's making. See, this isn't actually a passage on the atonement, although it's one of the best passages in the Bible on the atonement. But that's not the main point that Peter's making. Peter isn't primarily interested in explaining the nature of the atonement. Rather, Peter's main concern in this passage is to establish the pattern of the atonement. Look at what he says in verse 21. Verse 21 is the heart and center of this passage. Listen to what Peter says there. For to this you have been called. Right? The cross isn't just the means of your salvation. The cross is your calling. You know that, right? Because Jesus said what? Take up your cross and follow me. He didn't just say, believe in the cross and you'll be saved. He could have said that. That's true too. But he said, take up your cross and follow me. The cross isn't just the means by which you're saved. The cross is the example of how you ought to live. It's your calling. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. You hearing that? Peter says that the cross is an example. Now, the word that he uses for example is actually the Greek word that refers to a tracing tool that was given to children so that they could learn their letters. You ever thought about that? I mean, it's very visual language, isn't it? Can you see that in your mind's eye? Can you see a little child with a picture of the cross, you know, on a canvas in thick, black, stark letters and strokes? And then that little child puts a piece of transparent, you know, wax paper over top of that, and then with a little piece of coal or pencil or something, she's tracing that out and she's whispering, this is what my life will look like as I follow Jesus. That's exactly what Peter is saying in this passage. The cross isn't just a gift to be received. It is that. Thanks be to God, it is that. It is also a pattern to be imitated, that we might follow in his steps. So, dear brother and sister slave, Peter says, you are saved by the cross of Jesus Christ. His life can be the life that you owe God. His perfect righteousness can be the key that unlocks all the blessings of heaven. And his death on the cross can be the death that you owe God for having disobeyed so many of his commands. And so you can stand before God and never worry about facing his justice. You can stand before God as a spirit-filled, remade, image-bearing son or daughter of the King. And you can enjoy his favor and his goodness forever. That's all yours now because of Christ. So if he endured all of that to give you all of this, then surely, here's the transition to the main point, surely you can endure in your circumstances for just a little while longer. For to this you have been called. That's Peter's main point in this passage. Peter is saying, your suffering is not an accident. Right? Your situation is not a detour. Your suffering is your calling. For to this you have been called. You are right where God wants you to be. Your suffering is the stage that God has ordained for the display of your faith and the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not something to be resented. It's not something to be escaped from. It is something to be used for the glory of God and the salvation of fallen and wayward souls. That's Peter's point in this passage. Now, before you dismiss this point and say, well, that's not relevant to me because I'm not a slave and this isn't the Roman Empire and that happened a long time ago, let me remind you that this is merely a specific application of a general principle that Peter made already. Thomas Schreiner reminds us that here. He says helpfully, the exhortation is addressed to slaves, but slaves function as examples for all Petrine Christians. That's you and me. And so the principle enunciated applies to all believers. All believers are called upon to view their particular suffering as a stage upon which to display their faith and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm just going to wait a second for that to settle in, and then I'm going to say it again. Because that is not how we look at suffering, is it? You know, we look at suffering as some kind of detour in God's plan. Like, oh, maybe that sin I committed on Thursday has caused me to miss a blessing, and so now I'm in this sort of off-road, I'm on this detour, I'm in the desert of punishment, but if I get my act in gear, then I can get back on the main plan of blessing. That, my friends, is called prosperity gospel, and nobody believed it 100 years ago. But it is now rampant. It is the most ubiquitous heresy in Christendom today, meaning you find it everywhere. You find it everywhere. People are just operating under this assumption that, no, I'm saved. Therefore, I should be having good times all the time, and if I'm not, I'm off plan. And so what do I need to do to get back on plan? You know, here's a question. How did we get that idea with that as our central symbol? The central symbol of the Christian life is the cross, which is no guarantee of prosperity, I should think. And yet, for whatever reason, and I say for whatever reason because it's from no verse of Scripture, for whatever reason, if you pull the average Christian on their way out of the doors of the church and say, are you having a good day or a bad day? If they say bad day, you say, is that God's plan or are you away from God's plan? 9 out of 10 say, I must be off God's plan. No. What does the Bible say? For to this you have been called. And you say, well, this could mean anything. This could mean, you know, year-round vacations in Cuba. This could mean, you know, unlimited access to the candy bar at Ponderosa. Like, this could mean anything. No. There's a paragraph behind this, and the paragraph is the life of being a slave under an unjust master. A master who beats you when you didn't even do anything wrong. For to this You have been called. That's your stage, sister maid. That's your stage, field hand. That's your stage, whatever it is you're suffering. That's your stage. You need somewhere where you can display the impossible grace of God. Nobody's going to notice if you display that while at an all-inclusive resort. I'm not saying you shouldn't go. I'm just saying, understand, nobody's going to notice anything about you there. You know, if you're humming away your Hillsong worship CD set at, you know, at the all-inclusive, you know, buffet bar in wherever wonderful place you go for vacation, understand, you should be singing, right? Everybody around you is probably singing. But if you're singing, if you're worshiping the Lord in difficult circumstances, whatever that may be, people are going to wonder, what in the world is wrong with you? And the answer, of course, is Jesus. So you need some kind of stage. And God has ordained some kind of stage for you. That's what this passage is saying. So I think it's fairly obvious where we need to go as we attempt to apply this teaching to our lives. We need to talk about how to turn our particular suffering into a stage. Based on what we see in the text, I think the steps are pretty obvious. I think the first thing we'd need to do towards that end is this. You got to remove all just causes, first and foremost, don't you? Peter makes that point. He says in verse 20, for what credit is it? I mean, what does it matter when you sin and are beaten for it? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, that's a gracious thing in the sight of God. I mean, so what, you know, if you're the slave who's late for roll call all the time, right, the master says, all right, we're going to go out in the fields at 6 o'clock and you roll in at 6:15 and get a beating. Okay, that's on you. Right? And the application to the contemporary setting is not hard. If you've got this story about this mean boss who's always giving you a hard time about being 20 minutes late, you're like, okay, that's on you. Here's a thought. Stop being late. Right? And even if you say, well, yeah, but you know what? 80% of it's still him. He's a jerk. Okay, well, here's the thing. Take care of that 20%. Stop being late. Then it's all him being a jerk. But right now, it's kind of about you being late. Remove all just causes. If you want your suffering to have any kingdom benefit, it has to be righteous suffering. Now, listen, none of us are blameless in the same way that Jesus was blameless. I'm certainly not saying that. Peter's not saying that. But Peter is saying that like the suffering of Jesus, our suffering only has kingdom value to the extent that it is unrelated to our particular sin. You remember Jesus made a point of asking this, saying, which one of you convicts me of sin? Because if anybody had anything to say, the cross wouldn't have counted for anything. But nobody could convict Jesus in. So everybody had to be wondering, what's he doing up there? Right? For your suffering to have kingdom benefit, there can't be an obvious connection to any fair cause for it. That's what we're saying. So if your boss treats you poorly because you're a bad employee, there's no kingdom benefit in that. But if your boss treats you poorly just because he's wicked and crooked, and you endure that righteously, like Jesus did, then there's kingdom benefit in that. So the first thing we need to do if we want to activate this program, this is a program for evangelism, this is a program for pursuing the glory of God and the conversion of souls. If we want to activate this program, first thing you got to do is remove all just causes. Think about that on a personal level. Here's just a little exercise you can do. Think about it this way. Suppose your boss wanted to fire you, and suppose he did. Here's the question I'm asking. Suppose your boss confiscated your business laptop and reviewed all the security footage from the factory floor. Could your boss find anything on your computer or in the security footage that would actually justify your firing? Because there's no story to tell if you were looking at things during office hours that you shouldn't have been. You got no story to tell if actually you were, stealing office supplies. You've got no story to tell if there's a just cause for your mistreatment. Now, think about that now on a larger level. Suppose the government arrested you and threw you into jail because you were a Christian. And again, then suppose they went through your computer and then they went through 10 years of back taxes. Could they discover any plausible excuse for your arrest? Because you understand this, if you've got child porn on your computer or you haven't paid your taxes in 6 years, nobody feels bad for you, and you can't even mention that you're a Christian. There's no testimony in that. We're all glad you got arrested. If not for being a Christian, then for whatever else, right? There's no kingdom benefit in that. So the first thing we need to do is we need to get rid of all just causes for maltreatment. Let's get that stuff sorted out. We need to think about this as a church, not just as individuals. Because I think actually the culture has a few fair beefs against the church. You know, we all want our tax exemptions, but a lot of our churches don't do anything of value in the community. We can be kind of mean and censorious on social media to everybody who disagrees with us. We aren't always welcoming to newcomers to this country. So let's get all that sorted out so that if we ever do end up suffering for being Christians, it will be clear that we are suffering because of the crookedness of the world, not the crookedness of the church. So that's job one. Address and remove all just causes of suffering and mistreatment. And then the second flows out naturally from that. Once we've removed all just causes, we need to endure all unjust treatment. We need to be like Jesus. Non-retaliation is a part of the Christian faith that we almost never talk about anymore, and yet Jesus talked about it all the time. Jesus said, and everyone reads this and they're like, well, that can't be a real thing. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, you know this, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would save you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. What does that mean? It means endure all unjust treatment. And it doesn't do you any good if you're going to go the extra mile. It doesn't do you any good to go the extra mile while all the way cursing under your breath the one who is oppressing you. That's not what Jesus said to do. Jesus said, no, you don't be cursing them. You be praying for their salvation. He said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. You understand that? Jesus said, this is the family business. Do you want to be known as a child of God? Then get in the family business. Family business is enduring suffering while praying for those who persecute you. That's the Jesus business. Are you in? Jesus modeled this while they were nailing him to the cross. He prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's our example. We aren't just saved by that. We are called to that. That's what Peter's saying here. We're instructed to endure unjust treatment, and we're instructed here also to entrust all things to God. Again, that's what Peter said Jesus did. Verse 23, he said, when Jesus suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's what Jesus did. That's what we need to do. The Apostle Paul said that too. Romans 12. Repay no one evil for evil. That's not our business. We're not in the get even business. Never take your own revenge. We're not in the do unto others as they did unto us business. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you'll heap burning coals upon his head. You seeing that? Christians are never supposed to be interested in getting even. Never supposed to be invested, maybe is a better term, as opposed to interested. Suppose you can't help how you feel sometimes. But we're never supposed to be invested in getting even, even if we have the chance to pay someone back, to treat someone like they treated us. We never do that. Never pay back evil for evil, because we've got bigger fish to fry. I'm sure many of you have heard this story before. It's a story about the Korean pastor Yang Won's son. In 1948, during the Korean War, a band of communist guerrilla fighters broke through and took over briefly the border town where Pastor Yang Won's son was living and serving at the time. And these young men, filled with ideology and zeal, executed several villagers, including Pastor Yang Won's son's two older boys, Matthew and John. They murdered his two sons right before his eyes. When the war was over and the communists had been driven back, a young man from a neighboring village on the other side of the border named Chai Soon was identified and apprehended as one of the killers. In fact, one of the people who pulled the trigger that day. He was arrested and scheduled for execution in the village where the crimes had been committed. But Pastor Yangwan Soon argued strenuously for mercy. In fact, he demanded that the young man, the young boy, really, be released. And he argued for his right to adopt this boy as his own son. And his daughter, Rachel, demanded that she be allowed to have him as a brother. Of course, released him. And Chai Soon became the son of the pastor, the brother of Rachel, and a follower of Jesus Christ. That's what it looks like to follow the example of the cross. And that leads us to the fourth and final thing that we would want to say here about turning our suffering into a stage. Obviously, for this to work, we have to be prepared to give an answer whenever we are asked. I don't imagine that it took very long for Chai Soon to ask Pastor Yangwan Soon why he had argued for mercy. Why didn't you want me dead, given that I had killed your two sons? Why did you want me? Why did you choose me? Why did you adopt me? Why did you love me? I imagine that those questions were asked and answered fairly early on. And as Christians, we hope to be asked similar questions by those that we love and show inexplicable mercy to. Peter assumes that living this way will result in gospel opportunities. In chapter 3, verse 15, he tells these people to be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. Do you hear that? This whole section, he's talking to slaves. Next week, he's going to talk to women in difficult marriages. He says, why are you going to do all this? What's the hope? What's the end goal? The end goal is one day, and I don't even know when it'll come. Here's the thing, I don't even know if it will come. How many of these slaves ever had this conversation? I don't know. A handful? Some. How many women ever get to have this conversation? I don't know, a handful, some. There are some men sitting here in this church because they saw the change that Jesus made in their wife. And they asked the question, they got the answer, and they came to Christ. But how many? I don't know. But Peter's saying, be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. Don't be like, finally! What is wrong with you, husband? You know, I've been living a remarkable Christian life for 40 minutes! While you were in the shower, right? Like, but that's the plan. Seems crazy, but that's the plan. This is the pattern. Peter is telling us here to live in such a way that cannot be explained according to the beliefs and values of this world. Live a remarkable life in whatever circumstances God ordains for you. Live that way. And then be prepared to answer questions as to why. Why do you care so little about paying back those who have mistreated you? Why do you care so little for your own comfort and advancement in this world? Why do you care so much about the well-being of people who are mistreating you? What is up with you? What do you know that we don't? What do you see that we're not seeing? What do you have that we don't have? Is there anything you'd like to tell us? Those are the questions that our lives are supposed to inspire and that we're supposed to be prepared to answer. That's why God has put you in the place where He's put you. That's why God has given you whatever burdens and trials He has given you. Your situation is not an accident. Your station in life is not random. You are where He wants you to be. There is nothing about your life right now that is not part of the plan. This is what you were called to, brothers and sisters. This is the way of Jesus, and this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, this is one of the biggest asks in all the Bible. I can't even imagine how this ask first fell on those who heard it in the first century. I know how it falls on us. Lord, as a pastor, I already know the phone calls and the emails that I'm going to get this week. But pastor, what about, Lord, those are fair questions. There are people in this church who are in hard situations. And Lord, we're going to need grace and help from you to believe that this situation could be turned into a stage for the display of our faith and the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we end by praying as St. Augustine prayed, Lord, command what you will, but give what you command. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.